Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here once again so soon, unexpectedly, but still glad to be here. So as Sean mentioned, please continue to pray for the Habeggers as they're dealing with some illness. And in his absence, what I did was I'm bringing to you some material that I actually preached quite a few years ago, back in 2013 and 14. This is from a series of 11 sermons I did on the doctrine of God. The specific topic I picked this morning was the sermon I did on the immutability of God. I did have to rework some of it because it was part of a series before, and I had to kind of change it to make it stand alone. So first, by way of introduction, what I want to do is talk about how this topic, that is the doctrine of God, is not only relevant, but very practical. As a matter of fact, I hope that you'll see at the end of the sermon how all theology is practical. There's nothing in the Bible that you cannot take and apply it to your life and see real change by the help of the Spirit of God. Now, I consider us very blessed to live here in the Pacific Northwest. It's beautiful here. I love the beauty that we can see here in Oregon and Washington, all the way up into British Columbia and Canada, and indeed all the way up into Alaska. Several years ago, before we had kids, Jennifer and I took a week vacation for our anniversary and decided just to get in the car and do a little exploring of our corner of this great backyard that we live in. We both loved the diversity that we found here in the Northwest, and in particular in Oregon. No offense to the people from Washington. We just didn't go there. It's beautiful there, too. We spent a few days at the beach. We spent some time at the mountains, and then we spent some time in the eastern Oregon deserts. Now, I don't remember if it was that trip, but a few times we have ventured south into the Oregon sand dunes near Florence, Oregon. It's one of my favorite spots on the Oregon coast. It takes at least where we go, it's a good mile hike just to get to the beach. And when you get there, if you're in the right spot, you can't see a single person in both directions as far as you can see. At least that used to be a lot more true when I went there as a kid. This last time when we were there, I looked both directions and I saw a little tiny speck. And I said, "Jen, that's a person. It's getting crowded." It's like a big sandbox just for you. I remember going there as a kid with my dad and my four siblings, and he dropped his keys in the dunes. We searched for them for hours and couldn't find them, and we gave up. And we were hanging our heads low, walking back to the truck, wondering what we were going to do. When all of a sudden, miraculously, his foot happened to land right next to half of the key ring sticking up out of the sand. A lot of good memories there. Now, imagine trying to explain the Pacific Ocean or that scene that I just described to you to someone who lived their whole life at the east end of the middle of nowhere, Kansas, next to the Mississippi River. Now, suppose this person loved that Mississippi River. They loved swimming in it. He loved fishing in it, just looking at it and watching the boats go by in it. Suppose that all you were to tell him about the Pacific Ocean was, you know, this body of water that's next to where I live, it's really big. And that's all you told him. It's just really big. What would he think? He would think, yeah, I live next to a really big body of water, too. You know what? I can't even throw a rock halfway across mine. I sure do love it. Now, would that man have any idea of the size of the Pacific Ocean? No. That doesn't even begin to explain it. To really get through to him, you would have to start explaining how the Pacific Ocean is different from other bodies of water. You would have to explain that not only can you not throw a rock halfway over it, but you can't see the other side of it. More than that, if you got on a sailboat and sailed for 5 weeks, you might only get halfway across it, by which time you wouldn't be able to see the edges of it, no matter how far you looked in any direction. If this guy from Kansas was really secluded, and this is no knock on anyone from Kansas, I know that they know what oceans are and all of that sort of thing. This is a hypothetical, so bear with me. So suppose he was really secluded. Maybe he hadn't even heard of whales or sharks, and you'd have to describe to him these great sea creatures, as big as boats that swim in this really big body of water. Now the thing is, not only would you be telling him a lot about the Pacific Ocean, you'd be telling him a lot about the Mississippi River, that river he loves. He would now know that as mighty as that river is, it is but a drop compared to other bodies of water. As big as the biggest blue catfish catch was in the Mississippi River, and those things can get up to 4 feet long and weigh 150 pounds, it's nothing compared to a whale. He would see better how his reality fit into a greater context of reality. And so he would learn more about his mighty Mississippi River. Remember, he loves that river. Now, if he loves that river, which is this great body of water, would he not be interested in hearing about a body of water that's even bigger and mightier? Now imagine that rather than trying to describe the Pacific Ocean, we are trying to describe God. It is probably accurate for a lot of believers that many of us knew very little about God when he saved us. And we've come a long way in our knowledge of who he is since then. Would you say that your salvation itself, or that your salvation experience, is relevant today to you? I hope you would. Now, considering that your salvation, that you are saved by grace through faith, that there is a place in heaven prepared for you, and that God has promised to never leave you or forsake you, isn't the character of that God who worked those great things in your life relevant if you love him like that secluded man loves the Mississippi River? Well, brethren, the Bible tells us a lot about the character of God. And like the Pacific Ocean, we can behold him, but we cannot comprehend him. He is omniscient, infinite, omnipresent. He is the only independent being existing outside of time and space, yet he fills all of time and space such that every part of creation has his fullness. What do I mean by that? I mean over in that corner of the room, there's not a piece of God that's different from that corner of the room. That corner has his fullness, and so does that one. And so we can say about every point in space and time. But you know what? He's also merciful. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he loved his people. Rather, he loves his people from before the foundation of the world with a quality and an intensity of love that I believe we'll never fully understand in this life or the next. So you see, we can quite easily turn this question around. How is the character and attributes of God not relevant? I've heard it said that there's no such thing as a stupid question, and I suppose it may be true, but I would say there is such thing as a stupid proposition. And the proposition that the doctrine of God is not relevant to us today is stupid. It is every bit as relevant as anything else we find in the Scriptures. But you know who it's not relevant to? It's not relevant to the unbeliever. And I trust you know what I mean by that. It actually is relevant to the believer because that's the God with whom they have to deal with. But what I mean by that is it's not relevant in their eyes. Brethren, there are some things that are hard because they're a lot of work. There are other things that are hard because they're complicated. And there are some things that are hard because there's some combination of the two. The doctrine of God is hard because at the end of the day, it is incomprehensible. It is not just complicated. But God gave us rational thinking minds. And by his grace, he's given us hearts that love him. Sometimes he wants us to stretch out our minds that we can behold even more of his glory, that we can love him more, and that we can be more motivated to obey him faithfully. So the text this morning is taken from Psalm 102. And as I go through this psalm, I'll be pointing out how this psalm demonstrates how the character of God is relevant. But what I'll first do is just start by reading it. So that's Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. And in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. And here's our text. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Now, I don't know where everybody stands on how much they've studied the topic of the doctrine of God. So I do want to talk a little bit about how theologians kind of structure this doctrine. So if you're acquainted with this, it'll be review. Otherwise, I hope it helps you. So very briefly, there are two divisions of God's attributes that can be expressed as incommunicable and communicable. God's incommunicable attributes. Those are things like his uniqueness, his transcendence, his power, his infinity, his purity, and his incomprehensibility. Those are attributes that express how far above he is from us. Those are attributes that we do not share, being creatures created in his nature. After his image, that is. The incommunicable attributes are those that do not communicate to us. Now, what a terrible plight we would be in if God only had incommunicable attributes. He would then forever be aloof from his creatures, dwelling in his most holy and unapproachable light. But our God is good also, for he loves his people with an everlasting love. Though he is high above us, he is ever near to us. He's always willing to stoop to hear and answer our prayers, always ready to forgive us in the name of Christ. And he never leaves us nor forsakes us. His nearness and love for us is so complete that though He is infinite and unapproachable, we can not only approach Him with confidence, but we can call Him Father. Those are His communicable attributes. His goodness, His love, His mercy. Those are attributes that we can take on being creatures created in His image. The sermon this morning focuses in on that incommunicable attribute that we call immutability. And that's just a fancy way of saying that He cannot change. And so now we come to Psalm 102. The text I'm going to focus on, I'm going to be all over the place, but the text that really expresses that God is immutable, it's found in verse 27. But you are the same, and your years have no end. We'll consider later what that doctrine of immutability tells, but suffice it to say for now, immutability, more specifically, is that character of God by which He is devoid of all change. And this is what that means. Devoid of all ascension, becoming greater in some way. Devoid of all diminution, becoming lesser in some way. Or exchanges, becoming greater in some way, which means He becomes lesser in some other way, and vice versa. God does not grow or shrink in His essence, or His thought, or His understanding, or in anything that He is. When He judges man, it's not as if He becomes more justice-oriented at that time. And when He grants man repentance and faith, it's not as if He becomes more mercy-oriented and less justice-oriented. No, in everything He is, in everything He does, He is equally just, merciful, gracious, loving, faithful, powerful, infinite, exceeding in glory, sovereign, and immutable. But what's the significance behind why the psalmist declares this? Why does he say that you are the same? So to answer that, we'll dig into the psalm. So first look at verses 1 and 2, and actually first look at the title. Consider the state of the psalmist here. It says a prayer, at least in my ESV, it says a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. In his first two verses, we have a plea for God to hear him. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. We'll see later in this psalm how the psalmist details the extent of his affliction in various ways. And then what he does is he contrasts it with the greatness of God, and that starts in verse 12. But consider first how the doctrine of God can comfort an afflicted Christian. The psalmist prays in his affliction. He is not afflicted as one without hope. In affliction and suffering, the nearness of God means that He is never so far that He cannot hear our cries for help. If you're familiar with 1 Kings chapter 8, that's where Solomon dedicates the temple. And he said something like this. I don't remember if this was an exact quote or not. The Lord does not dwell on the earth, much less in the temples we build for Him. Yet though He does not dwell on the earth, and much less in temples we build for Him, He is near. Jeremiah 23 says, God is a God at hand. How close is your hand? It's pretty near, isn't it? The fact that these attributes, along with all His others, is an immovable foundation of never-ending assurance. His attributes are an immovable foundation of never-ending assurance that God hears our prayers. And so behold, even when we look at this first little piece of the psalm, we can see how practical are the attributes of God to us. Have you ever been afflicted in distress and felt you needed to pray to God? Well, God is near, and that's part of who He is. That's part of His character. Have you considered that there is no conceivable way that God could be any better than He is. There's no small inkling of an improvement that can be made to God. And if you're a Christian, when you do pray, that's the God you pray to. The very best, the very most merciful, most loving, most understanding God. Not just that there is, indeed there's only one God, but He is the most loving, most understanding, and merciful God that there could possibly ever be. And so James says in James 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." The doctrine of God can help you pray better. It can help give you comfort with the truth that God is willing to hear your prayers and able to answer them. We see He's willing in His communicable attributes, and we see He's able in His incommunicable attributes. He loves us, that's His communicable attribute, and He's powerful, that's His incommunicable attribute. So because He loves us, He's willing to hear and answer prayers, and because He's all-powerful and sovereign, He is able to answer them. And the more you know who God is, as He is revealed in His Word, the more you will run to Him in prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but that's starting to sound like something pretty practical to me. Now let's look at the extent of the affliction of this psalmist. Next, note that the psalmist offers up the details about his affliction and emotional weakness and the derision he receives from the world. He emphasizes how pitiful he is, the frail state he is in as a creature of God. This immediately follows his plea to God to hear his prayer. That's interesting. He says, "Hear my prayer," and then he goes on talking about how great his affliction is. This is not a negotiation. It doesn't say, "God, hear my prayer because of who I am," but, "God, hear my prayer because I'm without hope if you don't." He simply asks and cries for help to the God of this universe because he has nothing to offer but his plea for mercy. He appeals not to something in himself, but he appeals to something in God. We uphold our petitions to God not because there is something in us worthy of being heard. Remember, God is immutable. He does not change. And so nothing that we bring to Him will sway Him one way or the other. We seek to simply receive the blessings and kindness of our Lord, which brings forth a change in us, not in Him. The psalmist is physically weak. His days pass away like smoke and are like an evening shadow, verse 11. What does that mean? Well, smoke rises and is quickly dissolved into the atmosphere, and you'd never know it was there. An evening shadow. An evening shadow is a shadow that's already long, and it lengthens to nothing in the moments when the sun sets. The short duration of our years is a result of the frailty of our bodies, and ultimately a result of sin entering the world. The psalmist points out his frailty in his prayer and a reason that he is unable to answer the prayer of his own power. The psalmist cries out because there's nothing else he can do. He's also emotionally weak. He says his heart is struck down like grass. In his affliction, the psalmist is struck down in his heart. His plight has made his heart weak. Struck down like grass. What does that mean? Even a rabbit running through a field will bend the grass under his knees. You don't need a giant grizzly bear to flatten grass. The smallest of creatures will do that. That's what he means. His heart has grown so weak that the smallest things can knock it down. We see the extent of the effect this has on him. He is so preoccupied with it that he forgets to eat his bread. Now, it's one thing not to eat because you have no food, but it's quite another not to eat because you forgot. Our bodies tend to remind us when we're hungry, but the psalmist is so preoccupied with his distress that his mind suppresses those natural biological reminders and he forgets to eat. In his emotional weakness, he is affected physically, for his bones, the strongest part of his body, cling to his flesh, it says. When he says that he is like a desert owl of the wilderness, or like an owl of the waste places, what he's referring to there is his loneliness. Like a lonely bird on a housetop, or a desert owl that makes its home in an abandoned, destitute place. That's how he is. He is alone. And therefore he sits down in his ashes, mingling his food with them. And so we can compare his plight. It sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it? Who sat down in the ashes as he scraped himself, as he scraped his sores with broken pottery. It also says, by the way, in Job 19:20, Job says, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh." Similar language. But why is the psalmist so afflicted? As terrible as it is to be alone, as terrible as it is to be derided by men, which I didn't mention, but it does say that, to be taunted by your enemies, the psalmist in verse 10 says why he is in this state. He says, "Because of your indignation, O Lord, and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down." That's interesting language. You've taken me up and thrown me down. What do you think that means? The psalmist has been lifted up by God, but not so that he can be high and lifted up, but so that he can be all the more violently thrown down. To lose the favor and smiling face of God should result in far more desperation for us than any temporal circumstance. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 7, "You hid your face. I was dismayed." We can go through some hard things in life, even with all the wonderful blessings that we have living in this place and time. We might lose a job or a house or a loved one. We might lose some kind of status or reputation, marriage, whatever this world has to offer. It ought to occupy a much smaller place in our worries in this world than having God hide his face from us. This again is no change wrought in God when he hides his face from us. Because of our sin, he turns away for a season. He disciplines us, but he never leaves us. He never leaves us because he set his love upon us from eternity, and that love is immutable. For God to withdraw his love from us would involve a change in God. And so you can see, our eternal preservation and perseverance in righteousness unto glory is sealed up in the immutability of God. So if those things are relevant, certainly the immutability of God is relevant. Later I will have a little section that talks about objections. And I will talk about specifically more about some of the stuff I just mentioned about God can appear to change. And the Bible talks about him repenting. Well, what does that mean if he's immutable? I'll talk about that stuff in a bit, so be patient. Next, we come to the contrast between the psalmist and God, and this is in verse 12. And note what a stark contrast it is. "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." The psalmist continues with the contrast all the way through the end of the psalm, with a brief exception occurring in verses 23 and 24. So he says, "God, you are eternal," in verses 12 and 26. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." Then in verse 26, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." He speaks of his sovereignty, that is, the sovereignty of God, and his plan of redemption in verses 13 through 16. He speaks of God's mercy in verses 17 through 20, and his glory in verses 18 and 21. Then finally, of his immutability in verse 27. What a comfort it is that God is who he is when we are afflicted and weak. All the attributes outlined in this psalm are a comfort to the psalmist and therefore to us. So if you believe praying is relevant for the believer today, then most certainly is the doctrine of God. Psalm 145 in verse 3 speaks of God's greatness as being unsearchable. At the time I preached this sermon, before I preached this one, back in 2013 or 14, I preached one on that. The perfection of God is that quality whereby God possesses all of His attributes in a most pure form. His love and mercy extended to His people is of a quality that can never be improved upon or made more pure. Similarly, that He is immutable so in all His attributes serves to establish more surely that we can take comfort in this God. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prayed this prayer thousands of years ago. But brethren, God is immutable. This prayer comes with no expiration date. We can pray the same things now. We can put our hope in the same God. We can trust Him in all things. He can comfort us in our affliction. And as we pray to Him, we pray to the same God that's described in verses 12 all the way through the end of the psalm. So let me summarize the doctrine of God's immutability for you. I did a little bit, and I'll expand upon it now. God is immutable, devoid of all change. One theologian says, that is Stephen Charnock, actually, in his book on the attributes of God, which is quite good if you're looking for something not exactly easy to read, but it's quite good. Take your time and you'll see the reward for it, I think. He explains that a change involves some kind of addition, some kind of diminution, or some kind of exchange. None of those things can happen with God. He is infinite and supreme in all His attributes. Nothing can be added to Him that He might hope to attain to a higher purity than He now has in any of His attributes. And should He be diminished in any way, He would not be as great as He once was. And thus He would cease to be God, because there would be some ideal of God that is greater than who He actually would be. Something would be greater than Him. Should He diminish in some way only to ascend in some other equal way by an exchange, this would make God divisible, which would violate His divine simplicity. That's another one of His incommunicable attributes. It's expressed in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is thoroughly and completely devoid of all change. He will not change in His being, in His perfections, His purposes, nor in His promises. But at the same time, He is a God of action. So one theologian makes this observation. Immutability does not imply immobility. Immutability does not imply immobility. So God redeems His people. And that not by any violation of His immutability. Though He created the heavens and the earth, this was not by some virtue of a change within Himself. His actions are driven by His eternal, immovable will. As He condescends and carries out His divine will in creation, it must but come to pass in time. But His purpose behind the unfolding of His will remains immutable. Now, we can't understand this fully. So, for example, God loves us. But we don't know love except by some change in us. That's the only way we can know emotion. So, for that matter, we don't know any emotions except by some change in us. But God is a God without passions. It says it right there in our confession. But God is a God who loves us. It says that in our confession, and very clearly both in the scriptures. More than that, He does not change, yet He became man. He does not change, but he deals with men in time. That he is immutable, it doesn't mean that he even thinks like we do. We think within the context of time. So we think one thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. Theologians talk about that as being us thinking in succession of thoughts. God doesn't even think that way. He knows all things at once. We can behold this doctrine, but we can't fully understand it. And so this is part of what leads to objections of this doctrine. For example, God has said in many places in Scripture to repent. For example, the Lord repented of the evil he threatened to bring upon the Israelites after the golden calf in the desert. And he did not bring his promise to kill Hezekiah with sickness to pass, if you remember that, in 2 Kings chapter 20. And there's other examples in the Scriptures. I don't need to detail them all. Now, first we need to keep in mind that God is all-wise, all-knowing, and incapable of committing a blunder. To repent means that you become aware of evil afterwards and change course. God not only knows all things, but he knows all potentialities. He knows all things that could come to pass, but that do not, because they're not according to his immutable will. It is impossible that he would be unaware of consequences of his actions, and much less possible that he would commit any evil, for he is most holy. Repentance is not fitting to God. So why is it there in the Bible? When we're trying to consider who God is, we have to always, or at least I do, I always go back to that incommunicable attribute that says God is incomprehensible. We cannot fully know him. So if your doctrine of God fits into your brain, that's not God in your brain, that's an idol. We can behold God, but we cannot fully understand him. When God reveals himself to finite and weak creatures like we are, he does so by clothing himself in descriptions and terms that we can understand. And so though he is a spirit and invisible, he describes himself as having a face, hands, arms, and legs. He puts on our nature, so to speak. He stoops to our level so that we can know him on some level. Consider the case of Hezekiah. God used a prophet to tell him, you're going to die from this sickness. You know who Hezekiah's son was? His son was Manasseh. His son Manasseh was born after Hezekiah was ill and then recovered. The line of Manasseh eventually led to the birth of Christ, God incarnate. Was God's plan of redemption that he eternally set up contingent upon the repentance of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20? No. As a matter of fact, God promised David many generations before Hezekiah that he would establish his throne forever. Charnock says of this, repentance in God is only a change of his outward conduct according to his infallible foresight and immutable will. God always carries out his perfect, immutable will, and none, not even Hezekiah, in his repentance, will change that. Consider also that he regards a man differently after he is saved compared to when he wasn't saved. But even this implies no change in God. The redemption of God's people finds its roots in the eternal love of God. It finds its roots in eternity past by the counsel of his will. He set his special redemptive affection upon you as a child of God. In time, because that's the only thing we know. Our pastor Ben just preached on Genesis 1:1. It starts in the beginning, God. Well, how, you can't even ask the question right. Well, how long was God around before that? It's not even right to say how long, because that's when time started. Well, then what did it look like? Well, we have no idea. We have no context for that. Our reality exists in time and space, and we don't know. We have no clue what God was like before the creation of the world. Maybe I should be careful. We do have some clue, because the Bible tells us he's unchangeable and he's loving, and he was all those things way back then. I lost my spot now. When you have less time to prepare, you really should stick to your notes. I need to find it. So any of God's actions that he carries out in time, those find their root cause in the immutable character of God. And none of those actions imply a change in God. It is simply the only way that we can see him work. As he interacts with his creatures in creation, we can only comprehend those actions through what we perceive as a change. Is anybody confused? Well, if you are, you might just be getting it, because we can't get all of this. But isn't a body of water that you can't quite see to the other side much more grand and glorious than one, no matter how far, how big it is, that you can see the other side? We can behold him, but we cannot fully understand him. And when we consider these attributes that are greater than what we can understand, remember that he's also a God who set his affection on you, if you're a child of God. It is that God who had thoughts about you, more thoughts than you can comprehend, from before the foundation of the world. He was thinking of you. And he said, I'm going to love that man, that woman, that son or daughter of Adam. And doesn't that make that reality so much more blessed? We can actually find an infallible interpretation of this passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 ascribes Psalm 102, 26 and 27, 27 is our verse, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This psalm is messianic. Some would say that verses 13 through 15 speak of Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity, but I tend to agree more with some others, who say that it speaks of Christ and the redemption of his people and his final eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 13 is therefore about the church. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is time to favor her. The appointed time has come. The Lord Jesus Christ rises and pities his church, not because of something in it, but because of the appointed time, according to the immutable will of God, rooted in his love for his people. Verse 14, then, could refer to the living stones of the chosen God. Verse 14, then, may refer to the living stones of the chosen God being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2:5. Verses 15 and 16 could then refer to Christ's second coming when he establishes his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. It says, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. Jesus Christ is the immutable God. He is the one who is enthroned forever. He is the one who will redeem his church fully and who does not change. Christ testifies in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that we as his people by faith have been given to him by God the Father. And if you think that's more specifically about the disciples, you can just look at John chapter 10 for similar language. We are committed into the hands of Christ. And what a comfort it is to know that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and that he too, being one with the Father, is immutable. Committed to his hands, we are no less secure than being committed to the hands of the Father. We can rest knowing that Christ, who prays and intercedes for us, will continue to do so because he promised it and he does not change. His love for us shall endure out of his immutability. His precious blood shall always remain effective. There is no sin so bad that his blood will not wash white as snow. He takes away the sin of the world. He will save his people. These promises will hold true, for they were given by an immutable God, and they are realized through an immutable Savior. So in conclusion, just a few thoughts. This is a comforting doctrine. This and all the other doctrines of God that you can look at, whether they're the incommunicable ones or the communicable ones, that God is unchangeable, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the ultimate comfort for us as believers. We can always rest assured in his promises. We don't have to wonder if that promise or this promise will really be fulfilled, because an immutable God made them. And an all-powerful God made them, so he can surely bring them to pass. We can always be confident that he loves us and will never forsake us. The immutable God has set his affection upon us. He saves us to the uttermost. Nothing will thwart the plan of God to accomplish his will. And I really liked what John Gill had to say about this topic. He says, "The everlasting I am, the unchangeable Jehovah, immutable in his nature and perfections, in his love and affections to his people, in his power to protect and keep them, in his wisdom to guide and direct them, in his righteousness to clothe them and render them acceptable to God, in his blood to cleanse them and speak peace and pardon to them, in his fullness to supply them, and in his intercession for them." There is no greater comfort than to know that God does those things, and he is who he is in an immutable sense. Being infinite, his love will never end. It will never diminish. It will never change over time. It will never be exchanged with his wrath or justice or something else. In his perfection, it is a love of a most pure quality. In his immutability, we know these things, all these wonderful gospel promises will never ever change. So, brethren, put your affections on the immutable God, and not on the temporal and mutable things of this world. Consider the contrast with God that all other things hold. All else is changeable. In everything else, there is uncertainty. And so build your house upon the solid, immovable foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your affections on things above, which will never perish. If you don't have a sense of your mortality now, there will come a day when you will. And this immutable God is the one with whom you have to deal. There is one thing in this world that we have here and now that we can be sure will never perish. That is the Church of the Living God. Our relationship, this is another exhortation, these are old notes, it's not very clear in the notes that it was another one. Our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a relationship that will endure into eternity. We are going to sing praises together in the throne room of God. Now, I don't claim to know what heaven will be like. I tend to think we'll know who's there, and we'll see each other. And I imagine a day when I see you who are children of God, with me. And we'll maybe talk about, remember when we were in church together? And isn't this so much more glorious than that? Now, that was great. It was great to be a child of God in a sinful world, and we'll recollect the promise that God has that we can't fathom, the wonderful blessings that are coming in the world, and we'll say, boy, we really didn't get it. God is so much greater than we thought in that time. We had so little light then. That's what we will have for eternity. We will experience the blessing of having the Lord walk among us. There are some brothers in Christ that I know that because we live apart or whatever. There are some Christians I know that I know if they live close to me that I would have a wonderful relationship with them. And I think about, well, we'll get to that later. And we'll never run out of time. There's going to be a lot of things for us to do, I'm sure. And maybe we'll see each other. Maybe I'll see Brother Sean walking around the streets of gold. I'll say, oh, Sean, I'd really like to talk to you, but, you know, I don't really have time. I'll put you down in maybe 10,000 years or so. How about that? So shouldn't this change your disposition toward the church? Should it change how quick you are to greet visitors? How ready you are to hear the word week after week? How willing you are to serve? And how willing you are to get involved with one another's lives? Because if you don't like God's people here, you won't like them there. So I hope you can see how practical this doctrine is. For example, husbands, we're told to love. We're told in God's word that we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. A lot of times people forget that last part. It tells us how we're to love our wives. As Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. If I told you God is really big and he said to do this, how motivated are you to do it? You don't know God if all you know about him is that he's really big. How moved are you really in that case to obey him? But if you understand that he is the one true and living God, that he is independent, that he's infinite in his being and perfection, that he's incomprehensible to all, even the holy creatures in heaven, he is incomprehensible to all of them. The only one that can fully understand him is him. He is infinitely holy, immortal, invisible, almighty, merciful, loving, and compassionate. If you know all that about him, will you not be more motivated to obey him? I would challenge anyone to come up with some kind of struggle with sin or some kind of struggle in life where knowing more about who God is wouldn't help. The character and works of God are the featured things that brought comfort to the psalmist in his affliction. This doctrine is most practical and worthy of our attention. And God gifts us in different levels. There's men who are going to understand this doctrine way better than I will. And that's okay. We just work with what God gives us, and he will show us his glory. He's faithful to do that. Take a look at the first verses of, I think it's Proverbs 2, if you're worried about that. So finally, a call to repentance. If you are not a believer, rest assured the promises of Jesus Christ and his apostles that repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ rings no less true today than it did when it was eternally conceived by the immutable will of God. You see, I can't even talk about it right. Eternally conceived. What does that mean? It was never conceived, as if there was a time when it wasn't and then it was. But that's all we can really do. What he set out to accomplish in redemption, he will accomplish, for he changes not. The blood of Christ remains immutably effective for even the worst sinners, even today. He knew from eternity past the very worst things his people would do. God is just as merciful today as he was when he called Abraham to himself. But make no mistake. He is a God who is just as wrathful and who hates sin just as much as the God of the Old Testament that we read of. Because God changes not, sin being against this God will forever remain just as sinful and offensive and worthy of condemnation as it always has been. Just because this book was written between, 5 and 2,000 years ago, doesn't mean that the promises and the pronounced curses are no less true today because they were proclaimed by an immutable God. That's the God that you have to deal with. And if you're not a believer, you must repent. You must believe on this immutable Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the God that you are. You are a God that we admit we cannot fully understand. And I believe that as eternity passes on and on, we'll learn more and more about how much it is that we don't understand. And we'll learn more about why it is that we can't fully understand you. For you have promised to show us your glory. You will show us how great you are. And I really believe that heaven will be an eternity, because that's how long it takes to understand this great and mighty God. And so, Lord, that you, as great as you are, as aloof as you could rightly be from us, has stooped down not just to deal with us, but to love us, is all the more blessed. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that this God, who's immutable, became as a man, became truly man, yet was also truly God, and that he died for us. Lord, all of those blessed truths of the gospel become so much more to marvel at when we consider how great the God is who worked those things in such small and pitiful creatures. And so, Lord, we praise you and we honor you. We extol your name. And we know, Lord, that we can only praise you in the very, very smallest fraction of ways that you deserve to be praised. For you are a God who is great, and you do not change. Help us, Lord, to be more in awe of the great God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.